Well, thank you, Greg and team, for, again, just connecting us with God and with one another as we worship together. So great to have you here this morning. Love you guys and looking forward to connecting over the block party there in a few minutes and seeing Pastor Steve's tap dance demonstration that he was bragging about earlier. So looking forward to that. As we begin this new series, Non-Anxious Presence, and a special welcome to those of you who are watching online, and if you're watching Sunday morning, come and join us at the block party also. In late 2019, the Barna Research Company, which is an American research company, they conducted this global survey of millennials and Gen Zers. More than 15,000 people were surveyed in 25 different countries. So this is quite a broad and extensive study. And one thing they found was this common experience of anxiety. Despite being more connected than in any other generation in the history of the world, this generation of adults talked about struggling with loneliness, inability to make important decisions, feeling pressure to succeed, experiencing uncertainty, mental health struggles, etc. And the Barna Research report was entitled Life in an Anxious Age. Now that study was done in 2019. What happened in 2020? According to the National Center for Health in America, in July 2019, 8% of American adults showed signs of anxiety disorder. Fast forward 1 year to during the pandemic, July 2020, 36% of adults showed signs of anxiety disorder. And a more recent report from the Center for Disease Control found that 44% of high school students surveyed said that they had felt sad or hopeless almost every day for at least 2 weeks in a row, such that they stopped doing some of their usual activities. Friends, we are indeed living in an anxious age. And we're going to address some of those questions during our series on non-anxious presence. Now, according to author Steve Cuss, he says there are four spaces of anxiety, and you see them up on the screen there. Number one is the anxiety within us, and that's what we tend to associate with anxiety. We think about that internal anxiety. But there's also the anxiety that's in another person, or the anxiety that's between you and that other person, or the anxiety that's in a group of people. You know, sometimes you can walk into a room and you kind of sense anxiety in that room. So anxiety has a lot to do with relationships, and we'll be talking a fair bit about relationships during this series. And anxiety shows up in society in general, and this latter type of anxiety has partially come about by the devaluing of institutions in our society. The late Edwin Friedman, he was a rabbi and a family therapist. He wrote a book entitled The Failure of Nerve. And credit to Pastor Chris, who gave me that, or directed me to that book. And Edwin Friedman comes up with that term, non-anxious presence, we have borrowed for our series title. Now, Friedman predicted that anxiety would become the dominant factor in our culture. He said this back in 2007, before he passed away. And he gave this warning in his book. Anxiety has become so deep within the emotional processes of our culture, it's almost as a thorough neurosis has become nationalized. And in his research, Friedman discovered that one of the functions of institutions is to absorb anxiety. But with the breakdown of institutions, with the devaluing of institutions, it's been left now to individuals, you and I. And so this anxiety has become a systemic phenomena, and it shows up within our bodies. How does anxiety show up? Well, it can show up in a spinning mind. Some of you know what I'm talking about, you know? The thoughts just keep going and going. My daughter, Kelsey, recently got a hamster, Buffy. What have I learned about hamsters? They run 8 kilometers per night, you know? And in order for father to be happy, Buffy needs to run on a silent wheel. Some of us, our minds are like that rodent, right? It's just going and going. Some of us, we can't sleep at night because our minds are just spinning like that hamster on the wheel. That's one way that anxiety shows up in our bodies. A second way that anxiety shows up is in a racing heart. That some of us have perhaps worn heart halters that the doctor ordered for us because there was something wrong we felt with our heart. But later the doctor said, no, there's nothing wrong in our heart, but the anxiety within our body produced an abnormal rhythm within our heart. Could be internal anxiety, could be an external anxiety, and our heart begins to race. Or for some of us, it could be our bodies tighten. I find with kids, sometimes kids will say, oh, I got a tummy ache. But they actually don't have a tummy ache, right? They've got the anxiety within them that's manifesting in their bodies in the tummy ache. Some of us, it might be our muscle, our stomach tightens up. Others, maybe like me, maybe your neck or your shoulders, the muscles tighten up. All kinds of ways that we feel anxiety in our bodies. How many like me, sometimes your mind is just spinning away and you can't shut it down? Okay. What about the heart racing? How many have that sometimes? Yeah. What about your body tightening up, your muscles, your stomach? Yeah. Okay. I think probably all of us some way, and some of us put our hands up for all three of those ways. And we're going to talk in this series about the importance of noticing and naming our anxiety early on when we start to feel it in our shoulders or as our mind gets going. Two types of anxiety. Number one, there's internal anxiety. And that's the anxiety we most often think about us. And the importance in noticing and naming anxiety is that when we do that, the anxiety no longer has power over us. If we fail to notice and name it, then we're in a sense giving energy to that anxiety. And what do I mean by internal anxiety? Well, it could be anything within our mind. It could be the self-condemning thoughts that we sometimes have when we don't live up to our own standards. Or it could be anger fantasies that we have against another person. Or it could be our judging of someone else. It could be our own self-doubts. It could be the need to have our performance recognized by others. It could be anything that we worry about. Anything that replaces Jesus in our minds. Could even be a good thing. But we turn it into an ultimate thing, a thing that only Jesus should have the place in our lives. And we can always so easily substitute something we worry about when Jesus should be there. So that's internal anxiety. Then there's external anxiety, or what I might call relational anxiety in this series. That's the anxiety that's in another person or between you and the other person or in a group setting. And external anxiety then will trigger the internal anxiety within us. And like I said, we've got to notice it, we've got to name it, because anxiety is an early warning system for us. What's an example of external anxiety? Well, probably one of the most common is triangulation. A triangulated relationship is any three-person relationship that should only have two persons in that relationship. So you got a healthy three-person relationship, let's say me, my wife Sheila, my daughter Kelsey, and it gets triangulated, let's say if Sheila were to say to Kelsey, oh, don't tell your dad that. You know how dad is? He's just gonna blow a gasket, like he's gonna go off the deep end. Don't tell your dad, you know? That relationship has now become triangulated. Sometimes it happens when parents say something to their kids to put pressure on their kids, almost like the kids have to become the spouse. Well, you know your mother or father can't handle this, so I'm giving you the responsibility. Triangulation takes many shapes and forms. Probably the most common and well-known is gossip, that insider information, secret knowledge, colluding against another person. The Bible is full of triangulating relationships. We sang earlier a song, mentioned Abraham. Wow, he's triangulating, you know, with Sarah and Hagar. And on his family line, there's all sorts of triangulations that happen in those relationships. Look at Jacob, pretty well every relationship that he had. And we're going to talk about those family lines in our series as we do a message on family systems theory, and then we'll have a workshop also around that. Occasionally, people will try and triangulate me into sharing some knowledge that they have or some information, then they ask me not to share it with anyone else. And this becomes problematic when it involves other people that should know, or it involves something that's illegal or immoral. And then I face a choice. Do I tell the police? Do I tell another person? They say, well, what do you do, Rick? Well, I usually give them a couple days. And I say, I need you to tell your spouse that you're having an affair. I'll go with you. But if you don't tell them within 2 days, I'm going to tell them. Because otherwise, it puts me in a very awkward position, as you can imagine. So we've got internal anxiety, external anxiety. We'll talk about both in this series. Now, there were all sorts of biblical characters who struggled with anxiety. David, Peter, Paul, even Jesus, as we'll see shortly. Now, I would say 20 or 30 years ago in church, you couldn't talk that much about biblical characters struggling with anxiety. In fact, you couldn't talk about yourself struggling with anxiety, because we kind of gave each other, you know, victory in Jesus speeches, you know, as we opened up, you know, and then we kind of went home alone and nursed our anxiety ourselves. But I feel that now as a society and as a church culture, we can more readily talk about anxiety. So I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. There's a section of scripture that we're going to look at here in Mark's gospel. And Mark is very forthright in how he describes Jesus here in this section of scripture. In fact, I've just finished reading through the book of John, and John doesn't include this account at all. And I could be totally speculating, but I'm wondering if young John, it's almost too intense what's happening here with Jesus. Mark chapter 4, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Let's pray. Oh, gentle, gracious God, you know our lives, our stories, our weaknesses. You know the things within us or externally with others that bring up these thoughts, anxious, worrisome thoughts. And I just pray you take your scripture and speak it now into each of our hearts, each of our lives, each of our relationships, I pray. Amen. Okay, so we've got Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane. As I mentioned, Mark uses some pretty strong language here as he's describing Jesus' psychological anguish. He says he's deeply distressed. Everybody say that word, distressed. Mark describes the word distress that's used there, is, according to one of my commentary, says it's a word that describes the worst possible horror. Deeply distressed. It has this idea of astonishment. That's why if you've got a King James version, it says Jesus was sore amazed. This idea that he was terrified and surprised. That is, he looked into this cup that he must drink, this cup of suffering, that he's astonished and he's in a sense overcome with horror. That no human being, however great his or her anguish, had ever suffered like Jesus, the anguish that he is experiencing here in Gethsemane. He's deeply distressed, Mark writes, and he's troubled. That word trouble describes someone who's depressed, dejected, full of anguish. And Mark goes on to quote Jesus, who said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Think about that. sorrow to the point of death, that Jesus was so troubled that it threatened life itself. You can imagine the terror, the horror as he looked into that cup of suffering, coming so close to death while in the garden there. While Jesus is fully divine, he's also fully human. And Mark is showing us there the extent of his humanity, his full range of human emotions. Now, Mark wasn't present with the disciples there in Gethsemane, but he got his information from Peter, who was one of the three who Jesus had invited further along with him there in Gethsemane. Now, the name Gethsemane means oil press. And scholars surmise that the garden was probably owned by some wealthy acquaintance of Jesus or the disciples. It was a walled orchard, and on the side of the Mount of Olives, it contained these row of olive trees and an olive press. And here Jesus takes his disciples in, then leaves nine at the entrance and takes three further into the garden. And that's where he underwent this stress of cosmic proportions. The disciples have never seen Jesus like this before. He's distressed, he's full of anguish, he's feeling sorrow to the point of death. And Jesus asked them to watch and pray. And then Mark writes there, he fell to the ground. One of the other gospel writers says he was on his knees. Another gospel writer says he fell flat on his face. And then he cries out to his heavenly Father, not in whispers, but Hebrews 5:7 says he cried out with loud cries. Those two verbs, deeply distressed and troubled, according to the expositor's commentary, says they describe an acute emotion, a compound of bewilderment, fear, uncertainty, and anxiety. Why is Jesus' soul so afflicted? Well, Mark doesn't tell us why. It could be that he's going to die as a cursed one, Galatians 3:13. It could be because the sins of the world are being laid upon him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Or it could be the scattering of the disciples that's just about to happen soon. We don't know exactly why, but we do know at this instance, Jesus' anxiety is redlining. And what does he do? Well, he does three things, friends. Three things that you and I can do also. Whether our anxiety shows up in the spinning mind or the racing heart or the tight gut, or it's an internal anxiety or an external anxiety, three things that we can do. First, talk to your friends. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. He's in this pit of suffocating darkness. The message renders it this way: I feel bad enough right now to die. Stay here and keep vigil with me. In the midst of his suffering and anguish, he takes three friends with him, invites them to stay and watch. Be that prayer partner for him. If you want to grow in your faith in an anxious age, you need to rely on others. If you try and go life alone, your anxiety will spike. If you're lacking community, your anxiety will increase. We are all more vulnerable when we are alone. Imagine this metaphor: a group of lions is on a hunt, and they spot a herd of buffalo. And so these lions go close to the buffalo, but they don't get real close because they know the buffalo can injure them, harm them. But they just get close enough just to cause some head games in the minds of the buffalo, as the buffalo are wondering, why are the lions here? Why are they so close? You know? And they keep walking and keep close by them. Now the buffalo are okay when they're all together. But the lions are waiting for that one that has a panic attack and begins to stampede. And once one starts to stampede, then suddenly they run off in 20 different directions. And then the lions look for the one that's weak, the one that's vulnerable, the one that's aging, the one that's hurt, and they attack that one. Grace Pointers, I say to you, together we are strong. However, go on your own. There are no guarantees that the enemy, a lion, he'll play head games with you, just like the lion does with the buffalo herd. He'll attempt to induce panic in your life. And so I say, friends, don't go it alone. You may be feeling more anxious because you're lacking community. And so I invite you this fall to step into deeper community. I invite you to join a discipleship group. And as you came in today, you received from somebody at the door there, this discipleship group registration. So I invite you, if you're already part of a D group here at Grace Point, just check that first box and mention who the leader of your D group is. Now, if you're not part of a D group and you'd like to join a discipleship group this fall or are interested in more information, just look at the times there and think, okay, Tuesday nights don't work because piano lessons or whatever. You know, circle the nights that would work for you. You know, if you want to be part of a group that where the kids come, or you want to be part of a same gender group or your age category, put that information in there, fill it out. Later, you can drop it off at the Welcome Center. See Donna at the back there, or during the block party, you can leave it at our table or talk to Pastor Steve about it. That, friends, this fall, don't go it alone. Many of our D groups, we've got room for additional people. And if you consider Grace Point Church your church home, we would love to have you in a discipleship group. So I encourage you, connect with Pastor Steve about that, and let's do life together as a church family. Second thing I see here from Jesus in our passage is to talk back to your feelings. Think about Jesus' feelings here in Gethsemane. He cries out, "My soul is crushed to the point of death," as the New Living renders it. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's feeling a heaviness, an agitation, and an anguish. No doubt he doesn't feel. He doesn't feel like being rejected. He doesn't feel like he wants to be beaten. He doesn't feel like being falsely accused. He doesn't feel like being abused and hung on a cross. But what does Jesus do? He speaks truth to his feelings. He aligns his feelings with his faith. And friends, I believe you and I need to do the same thing with our emotions, because we live in a culture that is very feelings oriented. People go by their emotions all the time. In fact, we have a saying in our society that sums this up so well. And the saying is this: the heart wants what it wants. Ever heard that? Ever said that? The heart wants what it wants. Do you know the origin of that saying? Comes from Woody Allen. In 1992, Woody Allen, the filmmaker, was being interviewed by the journalist Walter Isaacson. And the subject was Woody Allen's notorious affair with Sunyi Previn. Throughout the 1980s, Woody Allen had an on-again, off-again relationship with Mia Farrow, the actress. And before she and Allen had started dating, Mia Farrow and her then-husband, Andre Previn, had adopted two children from Vietnam and then a 7-year-old girl from South Korea, Sunyi. Then she and Woody Allen had a son together. And they were kind of a famous Hollywood couple, you know, always in the tabloids. But as the years went by, Mia Farrow and Woody Allen's relationship began to deteriorate. And then one day, Mia Farrow found some pictures of her daughter on Woody Allen's fireplace, and her daughter, Sunyi, was in the nude. And so the truth came out that Woody Allen and Sunyi had been sleeping together. Allen was 56 and Sunyi was 21. Now remember, Woody Allen had been dating the mother. He, in a sense, was like a functional stepfather to this girl. Now, this was before the Me Too movement and when Hollywood was kind of on its, pushing all the sexual boundaries and taking the world with it. So Allen went on to date and then marry Sunyi. So he's in this interview for Time Magazine. Walter Isaacson, one of the best interviews. He's calmly but persistently probing Woody Allen's heart for some kind of regret, some kind of apology, some kind of moral uncertainty about what he had done. But Woody Allen refused to admit that he had done anything wrong. At the end of the interview, Walter Isaacson asks him, "Woody Allen, why did you do it?" And that's when Woody Allen paused and he offered his iconic line, "The heart wants what it wants." And this attitude has become a worldview for much of our society. We live by our feelings, seeking pleasure, and we tend to believe that happiness is found in feeling good, and self becomes the ultimate God. But is that true? Does that work? See, friends, your strongest desires are not necessarily your deepest desires. See, the body may crave an orgasm, but the soul is looking for something deeper: connection and community and contribution. That we want to know and be known, we want to love and be loved, to do life together with others, and then participate in making the world a better place, making a difference. See, if we're living by just our feelings, the heart wants what it wants, then we can justify anything, right? I can justify an extra piece of chocolate cake at night. Woody Allen can justify having an affair with a stepdaughter half his age. I say, friends, talk back to your feelings. Speak truth to your emotions. Tell them, you're not the boss of me. Your feelings are either accurate or inaccurate. And when they're inaccurate, you need to reframe them. Reframe them with the truth. See, you may feel that God doesn't love you, but the truth is God is love and he deeply loves you. You may feel alone and lonely, but the truth is God has put you in a church family and there are people here that love you. And God will never leave you nor forsake you. You may feel full of shame. You may feel even too ashamed to even think that you're a Christian. But the truth is there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So don't live under those feelings of condemnation. You may feel that you don't have enough money to make it. But the truth is God will provide for you. And remind yourself of his provision to you in the past. When those feelings arise, talk back with the truth of who God is as your abundant provider. You may feel like a victim, but the truth is you're not a victim. You're a victor. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You will overcome as God's child. And again, we do this best in relationship with others. Others who can remind us of the truth of who we are in Christ. Others who can remind us, hey, don't listen to your feelings on that. And that's why I encourage you, be part of a D group this fall. So you can align your feelings with your faith like Jesus did here. I used to have a 2007 Hyundai Elantra, and I miss my Elantra. You know what I miss about it? I miss the owner's manual. Because now I have a 2015 Kia Forte, and there's no owner's manual with it. And so I might be stuck somewhere out in the bush, and I know the manufacturer would say, oh, we're saving trees. But when I'm stuck out in the bush somewhere, I want to know when there's a light that comes on, like this light, what does that mean? Like with no owner's manual, I'm like, what is this? And let's say I don't have cell service, you know, I can't Google it. Like, what is that supposed to mean when that comes on, my 2015 Kia Forte? You know, anybody know? Okay, oh, a bunch of smarty pants here who don't need the owner's manual. Tire pressure, can't you tell, Rick? It totally looks like that, eh? Wow, I didn't know that generates so much conversation there. What about those owner manual? Yeah. Well, anxiety is kind of like that warning light for my tires. It's an early detection system that anxiety is not a root cause. It's that warning light on the dashboard of your life. And so when you get that first warning light, spinning mind, racing heart, muscles tightening up, that's a symptom. Symptom of something deeper happening in your life. And it's a call to prayer. So the third thing I see here from Jesus, to talk to your Father. Non-anxious presence. See, anxiety is a warning for us to connect or reconnect with God. And I put on your outline, we can only be a non-anxious presence with God's presence. See, we don't depend upon ourselves, our own reserves of power, or our own strength in order to make it through. And the goal of managing our anxiety is not to find relief. Relief is just a byproduct. The goal is to connect with God, to be more fully aware of who God is and how God is present with us. Because the problem with anxiety is that it causes us to forget about God. And so we want to grow in our awareness of God's presence in this series. See, your anxiety is telling you that you need something. But what it's telling you need isn't necessarily what you need. What you need is the awareness of God. And prayer reconnects us with God. In prayer, we place that posture of dependency upon God. Jesus prayed that honest prayer there, verse 36, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He's honest with the Father. He'd prefer this cup of suffering to pass, and yet he prays that prayer of submission and humility. Your will be done. It's a prayer from the depths of his soul. It's a model for us how to pray. Paul would later write in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, present your request to God. Anxiety is an invitation to talk to your Heavenly Father. So in our Mark 14 passage here, Jesus is with his three disciples. He's asked them to be the prayer covering. They fall asleep. Later, one of those disciples would write these words, 1 Peter 5:8. Why don't we stick it up on the screen, Mark? Let's read it together. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Remember that metaphor earlier about the buffalo herd and the lions? That, friends, you're not meant to go it alone, to do life together with others. Let's put the next verse up on the screen there. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. How many fishermen or fisherwomen in the crowd? Who likes fishing? Okay, a bunch of you like fishing? Okay, maybe I'll hear some of your fishing stories at the block party. So it, the one that got away kind of thing. some of you who like to fish, you know about casting. I don't fish, so I don't know about casting. But I know the verse there tells us to cast our anxiety. That in a sense, you put on the hook your anxiety and you cast it to your Heavenly Father, who can do something about your anxiety, who cares about you, who can calm your life. Put your anxiety on the hook. And friends, imagine if all of us were to do that together as a people of God, doing life together, relying upon one another, and ultimately relying upon our Heavenly Father. I have a handout at the Welcome Center, if you would like. It's entitled, 5 Steps to Reduced Anxiety. It starts, because what I want you, as we begin this series, for you to notice and name your anxiety. And if you want to grab a copy of that, you can do so, or do it at the block party. And to identify where anxiety begins in your life and what it's telling you need that you actually don't need. And you can put that up on your mirror, your fridge, wherever. As a reminder. Well, let's conclude with this prayer. It's a prayer by Dave Hopwood, and we will read the prayer together. And it's a prayer around anxiety. And so I will read the green font, and you as a congregation respond by reading the white font. May the peace of God enrich your hearts and mind. May the peace of God enrich your hearts and mind. May the peace of God enrich your hearts and mind. May the peace of God enrich your hearts and mind. May the peace of God enrich your hearts and mind. May the peace of God enrich your hearts and mind. May the peace of God enrich your hearts and minds. Friends, let's pray. Oh, Jesus, you indeed are compassionate, you are gracious, and you understand us. You yourself suffer great anxiety and anguish there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know our lives, what we go through. And so today we reach up to you, the God who is compassionate and cares. And we cast upon you our anxiety. Why don't you do that right now? You've got an internal anxiety, why don't you cast it to him? You've got a relational anxiety, why don't you cast it to him right now? And I thank you, Jesus, for the promise of your word, that the peace, your peace, not a peace that the world gives, not just a mere psychological well-being, but a peace that comes from you, will guard our hearts and our minds in you, Christ Jesus. Amen.